We have the privilege tonight, as we do every Lord's Day and every time of worship, to read from the holy, pure, precious, and infallible Word of God. Let us do that by turning to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. We'll read this chapter together. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertains the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises. Whose are the fathers and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Not as though the word of God has taken no effect. For they are not all Israel, which are of Israel, neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children. But in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. But the children of the promise are counted for the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by her father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calls, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that wills, nor of him that runs, but of God that shows mercy. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore has he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he wills, he hardens. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who has resisted his will? Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Has not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted for destruction, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory, even us whom he has called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. As he says also in Isaiah, I will call them my people, which were not my people, and her beloved, which was not beloved. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. Isaiah also cries concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. And as Isaiah said before, except the Lord of hosts had left us a seed, we had been as Sodom and been made like unto Gomorrah. What shall we say then, that the Gentiles which followed not after righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith? But Israel which followed the law of righteousness has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone, as it is written, Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whosoever believes on him shall not be ashamed.
Based on this awe-inspiring chapter of the Word of God, we turn to chapter 1 of the Canons of Dort. You can find that on page 100 in the back of your psalters, and we're going to read articles 15, 16, and 18. 15, 16, and 18. Article 15, what peculiarly or especially tends to illustrate and recommend to us the eternal and unmerited grace of election is the express or clear testimony of sacred scripture that not all, but some only, are elected, while others are passed by in the eternal decree, whom God out of his sovereign, most just, irreprehensible, that means you cannot blame it or find fault with it, an unchangeable good pleasure, has decreed to leave in the common misery into which they have willfully plunged themselves, and not to bestow upon them saving faith and the grace of conversion, but permitting them in his just judgment to follow their own ways, at last for the declaration of his justice, to condemn and perish them forever, not only on account of their unbelief, but also for all their other sins. And this is the decree of reprobation. Reprobation, or the reprobate, are those who are not elect, which by no means makes God the author of sin, the very thought of which is blasphemy, but declares him to be an awful, irreprehensible, and righteous judge and avenger thereof. Those who do not yet experience a lively faith in Christ, an assured confidence of soul, peace of conscience, an earnest endeavor or attempt after filial childlike obedience and glorying in God through Christ effectively worked in them, and do nevertheless persist in the use of the means which God has appointed for working these graces in us, ought not to be alarmed at the mention of reprobation, nor to rank themselves among the reprobate, but diligently to persevere in the use of the means, and with ardent desires devoutly and humbly to wait for a season of richer grace. Much less cause have they to be terrified by the doctrine of reprobation, who, though they seriously desire to be turned to God, to please him only and to be delivered from the body of death, cannot yet reach that measure of holiness and faith to which they aspire, since a merciful God has promised that he will not quench the smoking flax nor break the bruised reed. But this doctrine is justly terrible, or terrifying, to those who, regardless of God and of the Savior Jesus Christ, have wholly given themselves up to the cares of the world and the pleasures of the flesh, so long as they are not seriously converted to God. Article 18, to those who murmur at the free grace of election and the just severity of reprobation, we answer with the Apostle, "Nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God?" Romans 9. And quote the language of our Savior, "Is it not lawful for me to do what I will with my own?" Matthew 20. And therefore, with holy adoration of these mysteries, we exclaim in the words of the Apostle, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out! For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." After the preaching of the Word of God, we'll hear Psalter 420. We'll sing Psalter 420, 1, 3, and 5. Love, congregation of the Lord, next time you walk through a mall, take a few moments to study the display case of the jeweler. Usually when you do that, the first thing your eyes are drawn to is the gold, the silver, the diamonds. The case is set up in such a way that your eye naturally moves there. But there's a reason why you can see that diamond sparkle and why that gold is so bright. And the reason is simply that there's a dark-colored, often black velvet display case underneath. If you put gold in a gold case, you wouldn't notice it. If you put a diamond against a white or clear glass background, you'd hardly see them, especially if the lighting is dim. God's glorious doctrine of election is displayed against a dark background, and that is what makes the grace of election of those whom God chooses to save shine so brightly. And we've been focusing, as God wants us to, so far naturally on the gold, the diamonds of election, as amazing grace. And of course, in order to see how amazing election is, we have to see something about who it is that God chooses. God chooses sinners. And therefore, election is not about performance or accomplishment, but about grace. But now we need to add the full black cloth background here. Those who are not elected by God are rejected by God in an act of sovereign justice. We need to see this evening that God is equally amazing and praiseworthy in His rejection of sinners as He is in His election of grace. And this can enable you to be all the more amazed at the grace of election. Our theme then is this: God's justice in reprobation teaches us in the first place to stand in awe of grace. And secondly, it teaches us to seek grace. Congregation, our canons display a profound biblical wisdom in how Article 15 discusses those whom God rejects. And we need to keep this wisdom in mind because our hearts are quick to rise up in protest against this teaching of the Scriptures that God rejects those who are not elect. And in fact, you can check me up on this later. This isn't just a little thing in the Scriptures. Scripture speaks of God rejecting some. It quotes of God hating some. It speaks of God hardening some hearts. It speaks of God blinding the eyes of some. It speaks of God hiding salvation from some. And the thought arises in our hearts, but that's not right. That's not fair. We say, you mean if someone who is not elect does all the same things as someone who's elect, they'll still be rejected by God? Does that make God a hypocrite? He punishes sinners when He's the one doing the rejecting. Doesn't it make God mean? He created some people knowing before their birth that they are destined to hell and to condemnation. Why does He allow them to be born at all? And then we start saying, well, maybe God is the sinner. Wouldn't it be better if someone says, just talk about the beautiful subject of election and about the marvelous grace that God shows to the elected. Just leave that negative stuff behind. The answer to these questions is very simple. God has chosen to speak in His Word plainly and clearly about His rejection of all those who are not elect, and not just in one or two places, but in many places. We may never try to be wiser than God. We may not be silent where God has spoken. Our task is not to choose those passages of Scripture that make us feel the best, but also those that make us struggle. Because otherwise, if you treat Scripture like a buffet in a restaurant, where you take only what you like and you ignore what you don't, you are creating a false mental image, an idol of God, rather than worshiping the one true God who has revealed Himself in His Word. You see, speaking of those whom God rejects, and we call those biblically the reprobate, it's not something we do to complete a philosophical system. And it's not human speculation about something that God hasn't said. It is God's revealed truth. And our canons lead us to begin and end this discussion with marvelous wisdom and with pastoral sensitivity. Article 15 begins by saying, when you consider those who are rejected, those who are passed by, then you stand in awe all the more of the grace shown to the chosen. The dark background of the elected of the rejected will make God's grace to the chosen shine. This isn't a sick, twisted way for the chosen to look down their noses at others and say, well, I'm better than you. I was chosen and you weren't. It needs to make you stand in awe of there being any chosen. And our canons say it very simply and biblically. Not all are elect, but only some. And all those who are not elect are passed by in God's eternal plan of salvation. And this passing by is just as unchangeable as the choice to save some. It too happened in the stillness of eternity before the foundation of the world. God surveyed in the plans and thoughts of His own heart and mind the entire human race. And He planned to permit the fall into sin, which Adam freely, willingly chose without being forced to by God. Adam was warned by God and given every reason to listen to God, and knowing the whole human race would become sinful and would daily, every moment, confirm their agreement with the choice of Adam. God chose to save some and to punish others. He chose from eternity to save sinners. That's the good news. He chose from eternity to damn others. And that is a profound and righteous act of justice. Does the Bible use this word, reprobate? Well, turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 6 and verse 30. Jeremiah 6 and verse 30. After a lengthy chapter in which God goes into great detail about the sins that He finds and the generation of His wrath, as He calls the people living in Jeremiah's times, He finishes His sermon through the mouth of Jeremiah with these words in verse 30. Reprobate silver shall men call them, because the Lord has rejected them. The word reprobate means rejected. And the Lord uses the example of a silversmith. In those days, you didn't just get pure silver with which to make your jewelry, but you would get a piece of ore as a silversmith, and you would have to purify it and take the dross out of the ore so that only the pure metal remained behind. And what's left when you, for example, get oil out of the sand and the shale, or when you get silver out of ore or iron out of ore? The impurities, you throw it out. And no one can say to the silversmith, yeah, but you're discriminating against the dross, because he'll say to you, it's dross. It's useless. I can't do anything with it. I certainly can't make jewelry with it. Those whom God does not choose to salvation are reprobate, are rejected, rightly so. We've seen that God follows up His gracious gift of election by giving the elect all the blessings of salvation in His time. And now we need to see that God follows up His rejection of the reprobate by not giving them the gift of faith, of conversion, and of repentance. And so God does not express His rejection of the reprobate by making them wicked people and forcing them to commit sins that they would never have imagined on their own. He simply expresses that rejection by not giving saving grace. And then after a life of rebellion and unbelief and defiance of God, when they die in their sins, God responds to that lifelong pursuit of sin. He says, I will judge you forever for your sins. And so the election makes the elect in due time as sinless in Jesus Christ. Reprobation doesn't make anybody sinless or sinful. It's simply God's choice to leave some in the sins that they freely, willingly chose and pursued. And this is very clear from out of the Scriptures. Unlike many other articles in our canons, Article 15 puzzlingly does not quote Scripture. These quotes were actually there in the original draft when the fathers were writing this article, but for whatever reason they left them out. But it's not hard, because the notes that they took at those meetings have the Scripture passages they had in mind. Matthew 22 verse 14, Jesus says, many are called, but but few are chosen. Many hear in some way, shape, or form the gospel call to repent and believe, and the promise that all who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. But of those called, only the chosen are saved. The rest, the same verse 13 says, are cast into outer darkness. Let's look again at Acts chapter 13, this time at verse 48. Acts chapter 13 and verse 48. Here the apostle is preaching on one of his missionary journeys. He's in a place called Antioch in Pisidia. And the Jews in that city reject the preaching, and the apostles proclaim those same promises to the Gentiles. And notice verse 48 of Acts 13. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as were ordained or appointed to eternal life believed. Were those not appointed then to eternal life by God? They did not believe. Why not? Because they wanted to and God wouldn't let them and said, no, salvation's not for you? Absolutely not. Because they didn't want it. Verse 45 says, they chose to reject the word of God. And in verse 50, they stir up the authorities to expel Paul from their town and to argue and to quarrel and to object. That's who all the reprobate are. Many other biblical proofs could be given. 1 Peter 2, verse 8, the apostles first speaks of those who believe. To such Christ is precious, he says, but then in verse 8 he says, he describes what Christ does to unbelievers, what effect he has on unbelievers. He's a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They're continually offended at him and tripping over his words and his acts. Even to them that stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto they also are appointed to that stumbling. Those who believe are the chosen generation, verse 9. Those who do not believe, who trip and stumble over Christ, have been appointed by God to that stumbling. God doesn't make them sin. He simply punishes them for their sin. Why does God do that? Why does God love Jacob and hate Esau, to quote Romans 9? Why does God save Moses, who had the very same upbringing as Pharaoh, as a prince in the palaces of Egypt, and condemn Pharaoh? Well, the reason is not that one was a sinner and the other was not. The reason was not that Esau was a worse person than Jacob. Because if sin were the reason for God's reprobation, then all would be reprobate. Why did God love Jacob and save Jacob? Why did God hate Esau and condemn Esau? Because that is what pleases him. He chooses before we're born whether we're hated or loved. He chooses to save based on his own purposes of grace and mercy. And he chooses to reprobation based on our own sins and hardness of heart and rejection. And that choice is final and unchangeable. And again, this doesn't mean God chooses some in order to make them sinners. He doesn't raise up Pharaoh and then put wicked things into the heart of Pharaoh that Pharaoh never would have dreamed of unless God put them there. God didn't force Esau to sin and rebel. Esau despised his birthright in the covenant of God. Genesis plainly says he thought a bowl of soup was more precious than the promises of God and the salvation of God. No, God, when choosing, was choosing among all who were sinners and rebels. Some to bring to eternal life by grace alone, and some to bring to eternal death by justice alone. Glorious justice. Someone will say, yeah, but that's not fair. Nothing Esau could do would ever be good enough. Esau can't help it. Esau's the victim here. He's getting the raw end of the deal. How can Esau be condemned and sent to hell when that is God's will that sent him there? Well, if you think that, you're not the first. Romans 9, verse 14 quotes your secret thoughts and mine when it asks, is there unrighteousness with God? But if you think that, or tempted to think, I think you're forgetting something. Every person God rejects deserves to be rejected. God never reprobates or rejects innocent people. God never reprobates those who love Him and are sorry for their sins, or those who seek His face and desire His Savior. Who does God pass by? People who hate Him. People who, to use the words of this author we'll sing later, are rebels who in proud contempt of God Most High say, we're not interested in the words, the promises, the laws, and the commandments of God. People who say to God, go away, we don't want you to rule over us. We want to live life by our own rules. How can the rejected man complain? God is giving them what they want. God rejects only those who do not want Him. And here we need to see the difference between election and reprobation. In election, God's choice is the fountain, as we've seen, of all the blessings of salvation, of an ocean of grace, goodness, mercy, and love, saving faith, a new heart, a holy life, and finally, sinless perfection, all flow out of the fountain of election in Jesus Christ. And in reprobation, God is simply the judge. Wickedness does not flow out of His rejection, but simply justice. God doesn't make people unbelieving and disobedient. He simply condemns them for their disobedience and unbelief. No one in hell right now can say, God forced me to sin against my own will and He wouldn't let me believe. Everyone in hell has to say, I lived and walked the broad way that leads to destruction, even though God warned me. The unbelieving answer to the question, is God unjust, is this: if God is good and love, well, how can anyone go to hell? The believing answer is different. If even a good and loving God of grace, who is generous beyond all belief, sends people to hell for their sins, how sinful sin must be. Then God is not causing or authoring sin. God is judging sin. And so you say with the apostle, God forbid that it would never be that anyone would accuse God of being unreasonable or cruel. And someone may persist here, but I still think God is being cruel. He's still somehow causing people to sin because God is almighty. He's able to save the entire human race from themselves and make them willingly serve and follow Him. And God is gracious and He's willing to receive sinners. He says He has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. But He doesn't do the act of powerful grace that would save that wicked person from death. So how can God blame them then? Who has resisted His will? Who can arm wrestle God and win? Now you won't be the first to ask that. Your heart has whispered it, and so is mine. Romans 9 records that for us in verse 19. Thou wilt then say unto me, why does He, God, still find fault? For who has resisted His will? And the answer is not, well, God did His best, and some people were just too hard-hearted and too stubborn to save, and God had to regretfully give up on them. No, none of this pathetic, wishy-washy, helpless little God stuff. The answer is bold, and it is absolutely devastating. Nay, but, O man, who art thou that replies against God? Who do you think you are to talk back to God? You're a man. You're a little creature of the dust, given life by the Almighty Himself. You dare to use that life against Him. You dare to argue with an infinite God who has been from all eternity and knows far more than you ever will. You know just a little handful of all the truth there is in this vast universe, and you dare to have a big mouth and to mouth off to God? You dare, as a little creature of the dust, to think that you know better than the Almighty? God is God. And this part of election forces us to honor Him as God. You don't summon God to your judgment seat. He just laughs at that. God summons you to His judgment seat. You don't decide what God should or shouldn't do. God decides what to do or not to do with you. And then a powerful example is used. Shall the potter say to the clay, why did you make me like this? Go to a potter's workshop. You see the lump of clay there and the potter's wheel. And he plans that day to make a couple of things. He grabs one piece of clay and makes a beautiful vase from it. It becomes oven glazed, beautifully painted. It becomes a family heirloom passed down through the generations. And then from the same lump of clay, he takes another lump. And he makes it a ceramic toilet bowl. You know what's supposed to go in there. Can the piece of clay say to the potter, I don't want to be a toilet bowl. I want to be a vase. Dare you say to God, there shouldn't be any reprobate. They all ought to be elect. Listen, you want to talk about human rights? Of everyone having to receive the same opportunity and treatment from God? You want to speak of equal opportunity and no discrimination and our Declaration of Independence or Charter of Rights? Well, what about God's rights as potter? You are clay. You are His workmanship. Yeah, but you say, I have a will. I'm not a lump of clay. I'm a living being. Well, to the Creator, you are still the work of His hands. He doesn't force you to sin. He simply can choose to leave you in the sin that you have chosen. Yeah, but that's not fair. It's not unfair. It's holy justice. God wants to glorify His grace in saving some sinners from the very same lump, the very same kind of people, and to glorify His justice in condemning others. That is His right as God. Yeah, but I don't want to hear this. It's too hard. Then in God's name I ask you, what then do you want to hear about? A God of your own imagination? A mental golden calf that is more appealing and user-friendly than the thundering voice and the fiery lightning of Mount Sinai? You want a user-friendly God rather than the real God? God is God. Let God be God in your thinking, not by you giving Him permission to be God, but by you bowing to His rights. Jesus Christ, the loving Savior, who could weep over disobedient, rebellious Jerusalem, did not blame God. He didn't say, well, why weren't they all elected? I should have been given more. He praises God in Matthew 11:25-30, for hiding salvation from those who are wise in their own eyes and giving it to the childlike, to babes. He worships God for exercising His rights as potter. And if that's how Jesus Christ responded, then that is the only right response. The root of our struggles with God's holy, just reprobation is simply this. We don't think sin deep down is really all that sinful. We think lightly of sin, and therefore we think lightly of God. We want a user-friendly God rather than a holy God. We think God exists to serve us and make God happy, and if He doesn't make us happy, and if He doesn't make that His highest priority, then He's not good anymore. That's not God, that's a butler. But if our eyes were simply opened to the sinfulness of sin and to the holy, majestic greatness of God, then all of our complaints would evaporate and we would say, God is right to exercise His right to punish sinners. And when the Holy Spirit convicts you of that, your proud grumbling and your questioning and your murmuring die down. You see the pride, the appalling, sinful pride behind that grumbling. And you say, I deserve to be reprobate, cast away. Every sinner does. That doesn't mean you have to be content to be thrown away. Plead for grace and mercy instead. But it forces you to realize God is right in everything that He does. And only when you realize that does it hit you that salvation is a miracle. Reprobation is not a miracle. Holy justice is reasonable and explainable. It's grace that cannot be explained. It can only be adored and stood in awe of. The wonder is that those whom God elected to salvation were just as rebellious and just as determined in and of and by themselves to walk that sinful broad road of destruction. But God refused to take no for an answer, and He made them willing to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and to walk the narrow road. And that's why the pure grace of election is staggering, and it's amazing. There is not a single person in this world who left himself would seek after God, Romans 3. Not one who does good, as God defines it. No, not one. None ask for God. None want to believe in God. Oh yes, they want a God who will save them from hell, but not a God who will save them from themselves and be God in their lives. And God changes that sick, upside down, rebellious, defiant, twisted heart that proudly despises Him into a tender-hearted lover of the Lord. That's the wonder of election that sparkles against the background of reprobation. Why do we need this? Why does God tell us these things in His Word? Not to drive us to despair. Not to get us to give up and say, well, if God wants to save me, He will, and if He doesn't, well, there's not a thing I can do about it, so I'll just live in sin and live it up for a while, and maybe someday God will zap me. No, these things are taught to teach us to knock and seek and ask for and find and receive salvation and grace. And that's our second and our last point. To teach us to seek for grace. Article 16 is a masterpiece of biblical thought and a pastoral sensitivity. You see, the men who wrote this were not a bunch of philosophers. They were seasoned pastors who knew how to counsel the hearts of those who are troubled and confused by these doctrines of election and rejection. And this pastoral advice is given to three different kinds of people. There are some who hear of God rejecting sinners, and they tremble and they say, what if that's me? What if God will say about me, about him or her, I will leave you in your sin? You say, what if my son or my daughter is reprobate? Young people, maybe some of you are thinking, what if it's me? Because if I am, then it's useless to try because there's no faith for me, there's no grace for me, there's nothing for me. Someone might say, you know, I've been living in such cold, backsliding, traditional, external Christianity that I ask, am I too rejected by God? And to answer this question, you need to realize that it is possible to be sure in this life of being elect, but it is not possible to be sure about being reprobate. There are infallible fruits and evidences of election pointed out in the Word of God, and everyone in whose life these things are found may and should know, I am elect. But the same is not true of reprobation. For reprobation is God leaving people to their sin and rebellion. And who are the sinful and the rebellious and the unbelieving in this world? Every single one of us, unless and until God has mercy on you. So sinfulness and hardness of heart are not proof that you are reprobate, because the elect have the same kind of heart and the same kind of life before their conversion. There are people in heaven right now whose hearts were as hard and rebellious as yours, but God saved them from themselves. Someone with a hard, unbelieving heart today, and for years, can have a soft, tender, believing heart tomorrow. So sin, rebellion, and hardness of heart are not proof that you are rejected. The devil may try to tell you that, to keep you living in sin, but the devil hasn't read God's book of life any more than you have. And he cannot tell you who are elect and who are reprobate. And God doesn't say if you reach this or that age unconverted, then you are reprobate and then it's too late for you. No, God converts His own in His time and His way. The one as a child, the other person older, after a long history and life of sin and rebellion. And you and I are not to speculate about God's time and way. And then the canons break this pastoral advice and tone into application for three different kinds of hearers. There are some who hear about reprobation, and we need to read very carefully what this article says, because this article has often been misread and mistaught. People hear it thinking and fearing that they are still unconverted. Why? Because they don't experience a lively faith in Christ. Notice it doesn't say no faith in Christ. They don't experience an assured confidence of soul. It doesn't say no confidence of soul. So this idea that these are people who are just agreeing with the doctrine of election and just sort of waiting, not actively seeking to believe and use the means, but just waiting for God to mysteriously zap them. That's not what this article is talking about. It's talking here about people who with ardent desires, humbly and devoutly, in a spirit of confidence in God, use the means of grace and seek to exercise themselves in the means of grace. That's who this is talking about. You may, perhaps a person like this, listen with interest when others talk about the Lord and about a lively relationship with the Lord. And you come to church, it doesn't leave you indifferent. You long sometimes to know and enjoy the fullness of the relationship that others speak of. But you're not sure if you're converted and changed or not. And you read the Bible and you say, I should read it more. And you pray and you say, I wish I prayed more and with more fervency and heart. And then you hear that God elects some to salvation and rejects others. And it scares you and you say, am I reprobate? Well, you don't need to try to conclude this about yourself, nor to try to stare through the brick wall of election and reprobation. Why do you think God brings you so often under the hearing of His Word? That is already His merciful heart towards you. Diligently use those means. Prayer, worship, Scripture, and fellowship. Prayerfully and diligently wait, not for, but in. For a season of richer grace, yes, but in the exercise of the means of grace. One pastor uses this example. He came out of his office one December. He noticed that the toy catalogs, some of you may have seen that, children, the Playmobil catalogs or the catalogs of the Real Canadian Girl. And his children were paging through that and they were saying to each other, Dad, I really like this. And you would get that for me, Dad, wouldn't you? The little girl said. You give us that. What it means to persevere in the means of grace. That as you read of peace with God and the love of God poured out in His heart, in your heart through the Holy Spirit given of God, you say, Lord, give me those same things. You see, this is not waiting like you buy a lottery ticket. You see, then you get gas and people who, from the looks of it, can hardly put bread and milk on the table are buying these lottery tickets and they're hoping that just one of these days suddenly they'll hit the jackpot. And you watch them, they scratch out the little thing there in the office and their face falls and, oh well. And they make a joke about it and they try it again tomorrow. There are people who do that spiritually. They listen to a sermon and rather than seeking to be exercised with it, they sit back and they say, well, maybe if it scratches me the right way and if I feel the right things, that's a season of richer grace. No. Exercise yourself under the very means through which God gives the things that you need or need more of. The Lord Jesus answers those needs in Matthew 11, 28 to 30, after speaking about God who hides salvation from those who are wise in their own eyes and reveals it to those who become like little children spiritually, realizing that they don't know and they don't have. And Jesus gives this wonderful invitation, come unto me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come, learn from me. Not sit and wait and I'll grab a couple of you. Come to me. Learn from me. For I am lowly of heart and meek, and you will find rest for your souls. You will find, it doesn't say you'll receive, it says you will find. These are exercising type of words spiritually. The knowledge that God hides and reveals salvation need not discourage you. The Lord Jesus says, it's reason for you to turn to me so that you will receive the liveliness of faith and the assurance of confidence and the sweetness of peace and increased obedience. There's a second group of persons who might be discouraged or even scared by this teaching of reprobation. In that case, we speak also more clearly in this case of believers. You want to repent more fully. You want to please God more in how you live, to believe more firmly, to be delivered more from that sinful nature that rots and festers and riots and revolts against God in your heart. And you say, I'm not as holy, and I'm not as humble, and I'm not as zealous, and I'm not as prayerful, and I'm not as evangelistic as I ought to be. And I'm disappointed with myself, and I'm tired, and I hear the testimony of others, and I read about missionaries and people who serve God where they were placed in the workplace. And there's a liveliness there. And with me, I just seem to sort of plod along. Does that mean I'm rejected too? Now, not all believers doubt their salvation or election. Some can go through much of their lives with a calm, quiet confidence in their Lord. But they too will be the first to tell you, I only have a small beginning of what I want and need. I have many shortcomings and failures. God deserves to get so much more out of me than He does. And if you're grieved about those sins and desire more, you don't have to conclude that you're rejected. How do we know this from Scripture? Well, again, we turn to the words of Jesus as He quotes the prophet Isaiah. We've just been in Matthew 11. Now we're going to Matthew chapter 12, verse 20 and 21. Matthew 12, verse 20 and 21. In the context, Jesus has withdrawn Himself from the Pharisees. He knows they're plotting to kill Him. He doesn't stay there. He goes to other towns and villages, verse 19 says. He doesn't argue or strive or cry out, meaning He doesn't make a loud noise and clamor in the streets. He simply goes where there's no confrontation at the moment. Why? Verse 20 says it. A bruised reed shall He not break, and smoking flax shall He not quench. Think of those reeds you see. There's a little puddle along the highway that never quite dries up halfway between, just outside of, I guess, halfway between here and Colehurst. You see those reeds and those cattails, children. You love to play with them. What do you do, boys, if you're roaming through the marshes somewhere, the marshy area, and you see one of those cattails that has flopped over? What do you do with something like that? Well, we're tempted to snap it off because that thing's never going to perk back up again. It's a bruised reed. It can't lift itself up again. But Christ does not snap those things off. He makes bruised reeds stand up straight and tall again. Or think of flax. That's what they made candle wicks with in those days. When you have a candle, it's burning out or you've blown it out, and just for a second there's that glowing tip that's smoking and smoldering, and you say, ooh, I better pinch that out. But Christ doesn't do that. He carefully nurtures that little spark and brings it into flame. For He is full of grace and tender mercy. He loves to help the weak, the weary, the discouraged, the stumbler. For He is the great shepherd. If you feel like a bruised reed because you say, I've lost my first love, and I sometimes wonder, well, what's left? You stumble into a period of coldness and sin in your life. You needn't think it's all over. You are this moment in the presence of the Savior who doesn't snap bruised reeds, but lifts them up. Who doesn't snuff out smoking candle wicks, but coaxes them into flame. Who loves to take care of such. Let that very evidence of His patience and tenderness turn you towards Him in repentance and confidence. Ask for His help. Use the help He gives you in His Word. Don't be paralyzed by sin and guilt. Seek His grace with hope and courage. There is one more category of people to whom the doctrine of a God who rejects and condemns the wicked has something to say. And this time, it is a word of terror. This is to the spiritually careless and indifferent. And sometimes as pastor you meet them, and you want to grieve for them, because they'll openly tell you, I know it's right, I guess. I know I should obey God. I know I should seek the Lord and repent of my sin. It just doesn't do anything to me. I just don't want it. God in His great goodness proclaims to them the Savior who receives sinners, whosoever comes to Him. It's a privilege. Most people in this world has not had, and it's becoming increasingly rare in our nation. But such people, to quote Hebrews 12, trample the blood of the covenant underfoot. They are carelessly pursuing the pleasures of this world. They like to get drunk and to be rough with their language and to watch movies that celebrate sin and read books that celebrate sin and listen to music that celebrates sin, and they're not seriously converted to God. And their repentance involves little more than an occasional feeling of some nagging guilt and maybe an occasional forgive me my sins to God. Not much more than that. Just not interested. Maybe just enough religious stuff to make you kind of feel you can get away with some of your sins. Or maybe you think I'll have time someday to be serious to God and holiness, but not now. I gotta have some fun now. I'm young, you know. I live in the modern world. Or maybe with you it's the cares of life. You're so busy and worried about work and vacation and family, and you have no time or little time and energy for knowing and serving God in your work and family at home. You might not even be openly defiant and rebellious. You're just not believing in and delighting in the Lord. If that is you, this doctrine of reprobation is meant to terrify you. Imagine that you went to a snowy mountain resort for a day of skiing. And you've been told that certain parts of the mountains are off limits because there's severe avalanche danger and the conditions are just right for an avalanche, but you duck under the ropes and you ski down off into that section anyway. And not only are you in constant danger from the trees that are not neatly groomed there, but the mountain itself stands ready to come, sending tons of snow and rock on you at any moment. But you say, no worries, no fears, I'll be fine. As long as you live carelessly in sin, that is what you're doing, and far worse. Then you need to know about a terrifying God who reprobates people like you. God condemns people like you to hell. And at any moment, the avalanches of his wrath can come sweeping down, and then it'll be too late forever, and God will say to you in hell, this is the reason I raised you up, that I would show my glory in you, in my wrath and in my judgment, and you will forever know that I am the Lord. I tolerated your sin on earth because I wanted to show my wrath and power forever on you now. You are a prepared vessel of my wrath. Do you know that the lowest places in hell are reserved for people like you, if that describes you? Jesus said to Capernaum and Bethsaida, cities full of people who had heard his preaching, woe to you, Capernaum. If the mighty miracles and preaching done in you had been done in Sodom, and you can be sure that the people in Capernaum often said Sodom was an awful place, he says, if the preaching and miracles had been done in Sodom, they would have repented. The greatest wickedness of this world is not found in the openly ungodly who've never heard the word of God, but it's found in those who have heard it, known it, and rejected it, and are content to live in proud contempt of God Most High. You have every reason for terror, but not yet for despair. Your heart is hard. Your life is wicked. But it's not too late. Don't let the devil of your own heart fool you into thinking you're reprobate. That's just an excuse for you to continue in sin. Think of my master, such a wicked man in the Old Testament, who killed prophets and believers, who sawed Isaiah in half after stuffing him in a hollow tree, who made the streets of Jerusalem run red with the blood of the saints, until at the end of his life in a Babylonian prison cell, God humbled him. And the Lord heard his prayer. And that carelessly wicked, hard heart became broken, believing, and repentant. And therefore, this doctrine must be taught to the hard-hearted and to the unrepentant. Why? So that knowing the terror of the Lord, you would be persuaded, well, there's time. And so that compelled by the love of God in Jesus Christ, freely promised, to all who seek Him. You would hasten and receive the Savior. Therefore, God tonight urgently warns you and lovingly calls you. He invites, He says, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked should live and turn to Me. Oh, cry to the Lord, wherever you are, and He will hear you in mercy, for the dark background does something. It highlights the diamond of election, and of a God who comes and finds rebels just like this, and saves rebels who in proud contempt dare to defy and shake the fist at God in sin. Oh, cry out to Him even now, and you will find a God of abundant mercy who gives you the miracle of salvation and teaches you to adore the depths of His mercy.